Okay, I want to keep going in the book of Exodus. So we're in a series. We've been moving through the book of Exodus, and we have come today to the part of the book of Exodus where the Passover festival, it first originates from. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 11 through 13 today. And last week, if you were here, I covered the first nine plagues of the book of Exodus, but I stopped at the 10th and final plague, the slaying of the firstborn. It's one of the most significant and disruptive events of the entire Old Testament, and that's really where we're going to camp today and see what's going on with all of this. So before I read any of the text, why don't we stop again? Let's pray, settle ourselves, and then we'll jump right in. God, I just pray that you help us, that we hear you and see you, that this, God, again, would be more than just an interesting time, but it would be a time, God, where you speak to us and help us and build our lives on your word and your truth. I pray, God, that we would see the beauty in this text and it would affect every part of our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to start in Exodus 11. I'll read verse 1 through 5. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. Now, I want to stop and just think about the insanity of that statement. Egypt is in smoking ruins. The Nile's turned to blood. Their livestock are rotting in the fields. Their crops have been crushed by hail, eaten by locusts. They're covered in boils. There are dead, rotting frogs and gnats and flies. They had 3 days of total darkness that it said was darkness you could feel. Their entire economy and religious system have all fallen on its face. And instead of blaming the Israelites, the text says that the Egyptian people, including Pharaoh's own inner circle, are looking at Moses with deep respect and will soon willingly hand over their personal wealth to the Israelite people. Let me say that again. Moses, after all of this, was highly regarded by the Egyptian people and by Pharaoh's inner court. What? Why? Because the previous nine plagues did exactly what Yahweh said they would do. Remember last week, we looked over the first nine plagues and we saw this reoccurring theme. It's not on the note sheet, but I just want to remind you. It said, at this time, I'll send my full force of the plagues against you, against the officials of your people, so you may know that there's no one like me in all the earth. You see, the Egyptians experienced that yada, that word no we talked about for several weeks in a row. They experienced more than a head knowledge. Somebody didn't just explain to them what God was like or what God could do. They experienced firsthand for months, sat in the front row seat to see who God really was and what he was like, what he had the power to do, how he was so much higher than any of the demonic principalities that they worshiped in Egypt. And friends, they got to see this for themselves. And just as God said it would, they began to know that there was no one like him in all the earth. You see, the New Testament, Jesus actually uses this exact same blueprint that we see in the book of Exodus. Jesus shows up on the scene and to demonstrate his power, to demonstrate his authority, to show that he was who he says he was. One of the things he spent a lot of his time doing was undoing the works of the kingdom of darkness. One of those was by casting out demons from the people in the land. And in fact, here's how Jesus put it, Matthew 12, 29. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder the house. See, friends, this is what's happening in Exodus chapter 11. Yahweh has come and he's literally tied up the strong man and now he's plundering the house of Egypt. And we'll read on, verse 4. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt, Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Now this is an ultimate devastating blow to the empire. So last week, as I said, we looked at how the previous 9 plagues, all of them were connected to this systematic takedown of the demonic principalities that the people were worshiping in Egypt. But there is still one Egyptian deity that still has refused to submit and to bow down. The Egyptians believed that Pharaoh was the physical incarnation of their supreme deity, the sun god that we talked about last week, named Ra. They believed that Pharaoh himself was the embodiment of Ra. And that meant that his firstborn son, the royal prince of Egypt, was more than just a human prince to them. He was actually the heir to the deity, the heir to the throne. He was a son of God on the earth. And so now we see in this final plague, this is far more than some kind of revenge on a human king. God is taking apart the lineage of Ra himself. He's proving once and for all that he has no power to protect the Egyptian people or even his own lineage and future. And let me just say out right at the bat, I know our 2026 Western ears struggle with this text. And I want to remind us that 80 years before this, when Moses was born, there had been a decree by Pharaoh that every newborn Hebrew boy was to be thrown into the Nile River. Now, we read that text, and we just assume that this is some form of, like, primitive population control. Like, the empire saw there's too many, and so we'll just toss some boys in the river. And, friends, we got to think about the biology just for a moment, because if you want to destroy a population, then you don't actually do that by throwing the boys into the river. You see, the reproductive ability of any people group is controlled not through just the men, but primarily through the women. And so if you want to destroy a population, you target the females. Because as far as biology is concerned, one generation of males isn't going to remove their ability to continue to grow and populate. So what's Pharaoh doing here? Pharaoh's not just trying to destroy the Israelite population, their bodies. He is trying to erase their identity. He has launched a strategic, and I'll just tell you, it's a demonic playbook plan that has run throughout history lots of times over and over again, where the devil attempts to destroy a people group, an identity, through destroying the firstborn or through destroying the male heirs. See, by throwing these Hebrew boys in the river, what's happening is you are left with an entire generation of Israelite women who are now going to marry outside of their own faith, and they're going to intermarry with the people groups around them. And when they do that, those women are going to become parts of new households and even new religions. And so Pharaoh's goal here is to break the power of this one group. He doesn't want to get rid of his workforce. He just doesn't want to have it all controlled in one place. So he wants to break apart their power structure, to break apart their homes. See, Pharaoh is just as the devil in the Garden of Eden saw God's blessing. Remember, God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And they were abundant and fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. Pharaoh steps in, and do you remember the language we saw in Exodus chapter 1? The people of Israel were fruitful, and they were multiplying, they were growing in numbers. And Pharaoh steps onto the stage, empowered by the enemy, and says, I have to stop this fruitfulness. I have to put an end to this growing, fruitful productivity, this filling the earth, and I'm going to drown. I can't hurt God. I can't go up to heaven and win. I've already lost that fight. So what can I do that will hurt him? I can harm his people. And so he invests himself into harming the people of God, into harming the family of God. He wants to drown the legacy of God in the river. But notice everything he does, just as always, always fails. Exodus 1:12, for reminder, says, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. You see, you can throw the Israelite boys into the river. You can increase the workload in the brick pits, but you cannot stop the fruitful multiplication of what God is blessing. When God has determined and deemed and promised to bless something, there's nothing that the enemy can do to stop it. What the enemy meant for evil, God was using for good. He was accelerating the growth of a people, even though the enemy was trying to stop it. Now let's look at Exodus 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people who are there. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you must take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of their houses where they eat the lambs. The same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roasted over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with the cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Okay, I want to show us some gospel truth here that's really important for us in the midst of a lot of things that we might be hearing or thinking, what's happening here? So here's point number one. If you're a note taker, you can write this down. Forgiveness always demands a substitutionary payment. Forgiveness always demands a substitutionary payment. You see, we live in a world that treats forgiveness like a casual, cost-free shrug of the shoulders. Forget about it. It's no big deal. It doesn't really matter. But friends, a holy God cannot simply wave his hand at evil. He cannot wave his hand at abuse. He cannot wave his hand at rebellion without compromising his own justice. And because God is just and because God is righteous, it means the legal penalty for sin must be paid. And if you look closely at Exodus 11 and 12, you'll find something highly unusual. For 9 consecutive plagues, Yahweh has drawn a supernatural line around the people of Israel. When flies swarmed and hail rained down, the homes of the Israelites were completely untouched. But when the final plague is announced, the rules have changed. God does not give his people an automatic pass on the 10th plague. Instead, he issues a universal threat that every single firstborn male across the entire land, regardless of nationality, will be put to death unless. And this is a massive change. Why does Israel suddenly find itself under the same judgment of the Egyptians? See, the offensive truth of the gospel is that the debt of sin is not an Egypt-only problem. The Israelites were guilty of the same idolatry and compromise and rebellion as the Egyptians were. And the uncomfortable truth that's revealed throughout all of Scripture is that there's no such thing as good people and bad people. Some of you are like, wait, what? There's only one category of human beings, sinners. Romans 3:23 just puts it as plain as it can be. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, all of Israel stood guilty in their sin. All had rebelled. All were guilty of sin. And so with the 10th and final plague, a plague of judgment, they were not excused from their sin. They, like the Egyptians, were guilty of treason against God. Here's the second truth of the gospel. Number two, anyone standing before God without a legal substitute will perish under the curse of death. See, to ensure his people understood that deliverance from death requires a legal transaction to take place, God lays down this mechanics of this substitution in the text. He gives them a way to visually see, to be reminded year after year of this truth. And in fact, we see something that's quite bizarre in the instructions that God gives the people of Israel. After the first Passover, he gives them instructions in chapter 13 about how they are to celebrate this event in remembrance year after year once they get to the promised land. And in that text, we get some bizarre to our ears things. I'll give you an example. Exodus 13, 11 through 13. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you as he promised on oath to you and your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. Now, it's raw, it's visceral, it's uncomfortable language for many. But I need you to consider the legal framework that God is laying out for us here. A donkey was an unclean animal. A donkey could not legally be sacrificed to God. Because it couldn't be sacrificed, there was only two possible fates. It either needed a ransom in its place, a clean substitute lamb, or the donkey itself had to die. Church, can you see the mirror? We are the donkeys. Some of you have been told that your whole life. And guess what? They were right. We are a bunch of donkeys. We're unclean. We are legally unfit to save ourselves. We are legally unable to offer our lives on the altar as a sacrifice to God. Because we are unclean because of our sin, that means we are guilty. And the only way we can become clean is when an unblemished lamb steps into our place as a ransom payment. Now, this word used here from the Hebrew, it's pada. And it actually means, for ransom, it means to buy back, to deliver, or to ransom from death through a substitutionary payment. We have to have a ransom. We have to have a buyback. We have to have a deliverer. Someone clean has to die in our place as a substitute. And I'll just tell you, our individualistic modern ears feel this is incredibly offensive, especially when we're not talking about lambs and donkeys. We ask questions like, how is it fair that the firstborn sons of Egypt take the fall for the sins of an entire nation? And I need you to see, friends, in the ancient world, all of the hopes, identity, legal standing, future dreams of a family landed squarely on their firstborn sons. Tim Keller wrote it like this, and I just love it. I couldn't possibly say it better. In an individualistic culture like ours, an adult's identity and sense of worth is often bound up in abilities and achievements. But in ancient times, all the hopes and dreams of a man and his family rested in the firstborn son. The call to give up the firstborn son would be analogous to a surgeon giving up the use of his hands or of a visual artist losing the use of their eyes. When God brought judgment on Egypt for enslaving the Israelites, his ultimate punishment was taking the lives of their firstborn. Their firstborn's lives were forfeit because of the sins of the family and of the nation. Why? The firstborn son was the family. So when God told the Israelites that the firstborn's life belonged to him unless ransomed, he was saying in the most vivid way possible in those cultures that every family on earth owed a debt to eternal justice, the debt of sin. But see, friends, there's something more happening here than just the exchange and just the legal transaction saving us from physical death. So let's look at gospel truth number three. God doesn't just justify you to change your location. He sanctifies you to change your destiny. God doesn't just justify you to change your location. He sanctifies you to change your destiny. The Passover was not just about their physical safety. If it was, when the angel of death passed over the homes, the story would end. That would be it. That would be the whole event. But the text notes that there was more happening than just that. The Passover was not just an escape mission. It was a sanctification ritual. In fact, look at Exodus 13:2. It says this, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal." Consecrate. Because the Passover ritual, firstborn males were completely distinguished from the rest of the nation. They didn't just survive the night. They were becoming a priesthood. And in fact, if you want to really nerd out with me, skip forward to when Aaron establishes the priesthood and look at what they do. It almost exactly mirrors the events of the Passover. Why? Because they were consecrating. They were being set apart. They were being set aside. And friends, God is using this moment to set aside for himself the firstborns of every family, the soul of the family, the inheritance of the family. It belongs to him. So friends, it's about identity, not just about the fact that he saved them. And then every year he commanded them, reenact this, remember this, do it in a really specific way. He gave them a perpetual mandate to literally sit down and rehearse the events of that night. Why? Because God wanted his people to remember blood, sacrifice, unleavened bread, substitutionary ransom. He wanted it so deeply ingrained in their culture, in their thought, in their language, in their practice, that when he sent his one and only son, the Lamb of God, to give his own life as a substitutionary payment for them, they would say, aha. This is what it's been about all along. See, all of this is foreshadowing the beautiful work of Christ at the cross. See, Jesus is the true Passover sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 5:7, the famous second part says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." You think it's a coincidence that Jesus gets arrested after eating the Passover meal? That Jesus is put to death on the cross during the Passover festival? You think that's just a wow, no, this is all because this is what it was pointing to all along. The ultimate realization of the ransom payment is Jesus Christ. He didn't come to just give us better morals. He didn't come just to clean up our act. He didn't come just to be the one who we would admire and look up to, that we would be amazed at his miraculous power. He came as the spotless, pure Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came to die in our place, to sanctify us with his purity and take on our sin on himself. Exodus 12:26-39 continues. "When your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron." That's one of my favorite verses. I wish it was one that was repeated more often in Scripture. Verse 28, "The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborns in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we'll all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in cloth. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people and gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. If you look closely at the tail end of this flight out of Egypt, you find one of what I believe is the most unexpected and beautiful verses. That's verse 38. I mentioned it last week. It says that as Israel marches out of the city gates, a mixed multitude went up with them. The Hebrew phrase that's used literally translates a great diverse swarm of people. A large crowd that included Egyptians, other foreign nationals, other enslaved peoples, all left their homes and ventured into the desert alongside Israel. And I want you to think about the implications of that. See, these were citizens of the very empire that had been ruthlessly oppressing God's people. Do you remember the instructions Pharaoh had given 80 years before when the Hebrew midwives wouldn't kill the babies? Pharaoh demanded that the Egyptian people be responsible for throwing the babies into the river. These are the very same people from these families that are now with Israel as they leave. People who had been worshiping Hapi and Ra and who had bowed down to Pharaoh are now, over the last several months, they've come to know Yahweh. They've come to fear the Lord. They've seen their idols crumble. They've seen how God provides for his people. They want nothing to do with Egypt anymore. They want to follow God. They want to follow the people of God. And so the mixed multitude marches out of Egypt. And friends, I believe it's such a wonderful prophetic blueprint of the global church and what we see in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. When John had his revelation of heaven, this is what he said: "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne, before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" All this Lamb, all this picture, all through Scripture, where does it come from? This is where you find its origin. Friends, the substitutionary Lamb, the Lamb that was slain, the blood was sprinkled over the door, the angel of death passed over because the household was safe and secure under the by faith because of the blood of the Lamb. Friends, this is the beauty of God and his people. From the beginning, even when he was setting his people free from Egypt, he was doing it in such a way that the peoples of the earth could join them and leave to the mountain to worship him. This brings us directly to some application for today. Because this is all interesting, what does it mean for you and I today? So here's my first one. Simple question. Have you received the applied blood? You see, there wasn't a single household in all of Egypt where somebody was not dead. The reality of sin that we are very uncomfortable with is it will be paid for. And God has presented us with two legal options. Either you can pay for your sin. Either you can be responsible for your sin that leads to death, or you can trust in Jesus and your sin can be placed on him as it was on the cross, and he can pay your sin in your place for you. The question is your sin still in your name or his? Have you applied the blood of the Lamb to the door of your life and your heart? Here's how 1 Peter says it. 1 Peter 1:18, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." See, friends, we are not saved because we came from the right family. We are not saved because we checked the right religious box, we attended the right church or didn't attend the right church. We are saved one way only. The only way to salvation is through faith in Jesus, by repentance, that we accept and receive the ransom payment of Jesus for our sins. If the blood is not applied to your life, then that sin, that debt is still in your name. 1 John 3:36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." Friends, this is the reality of the gospel. This is the stark dividing line. It's the part of the gospel, again, that we bristle at. And we say, well, who are you to say I am this or I'm that? Well, I'll tell you who he is. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one who spoke all creation into existence. He's the one who knows you and knows what you were made for and designed for. And he's the one who willingly entered into our mess, lived life alongside of us perfectly, and sacrificed and gave up his own life without blemish on your behalf. That's who he is. And friends, there's no middle ground. Just like that night in Egypt, you couldn't say, well, let's just see what happens. I'm going to just take my chances. Because the reality is there was only two different households in Egypt that night. Ones covered in the blood of the lamb that were spared and ones that weren't. There was no middle ground. So friends, if the Son is not your substitute, then the name on the bill is still yours. And here's the next one, number two. I want us to move from duty to awe. I want you to look again at the reaction that the Israelite people had. When Moses gave these explanations, what did the people do? What did the people say? It says this, "Then the people bowed down and worshiped." They didn't say, oh, great, look at all of these things he's added to our list of to-dos. Now we got to celebrate this festival. Now we got to do this lamb thing. I don't even like lamb. I don't want to eat lamb. Now we got to do that. I got to wear my boots while I eat. I don't want to do that. I don't want to tuck my cloak in. I want to do this my way. No, friends. Instead, when they heard that there was a chance that they could be saved and the salvation would come not through the blood of their firstborn, but the blood of the Lamb, they bowed down and worshiped. See, the great I Am was setting them free. And it was their moment to leave their captivity. 400 years of captivity behind, they fell on their knees and they declared that they were totally and completely dependent on the Lamb. Now, I'm going to ask the band to come up a little early today because I got one more thing I want to do with us all today. I hope when you were coming in that you grabbed one of the little communion cups. Now, if you didn't, that's okay. They're still right there in the back. And so in just a moment, if you want to send a representative back, grab some for your family, that would be just fine. You can do that right now. You're not disrupting anybody. If you'd like to take communion with us today, it's right in the back. Go and grab those cups. And I want to talk through this a little bit with us today. I want us to understand the why behind this moment. I want us to understand this in a way maybe you had never understood it before. See, Jesus wanted, God wanted his people to remember the Passover. It was critical that they didn't forget. It was critical that they remembered that a substitution, someone, a lamb, had died in their place, that they were protected because of the blood of the lamb over their doorway. It was incredibly important, so much so that they celebrated this festival year after year. On the night Jesus was arrested, Jesus was sitting at the table with his disciples eating the Passover. This reenactment of this scene that we just finished reading. And in this night, Jesus begins to use the elements on the table that they were all so familiar with. And he begins to assign new meaning to them, taking the original meaning and showing them how all along those things were pointing to this moment as they sat at the table. So for those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, what you hold in your hand right now is no small thing. It's a gift given to us by God as a way to remember. Jesus knew that we would need tangible ways to remember, to be reminded of what was taking place that night around that table. And so he began to assign new meaning to each of these elements. And when it came time for the bread, that unleavened bread, that bread that was free from that symbolism of sin, he took that bread and he broke it and he said to them, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat it in remembrance of me." See, friends, that night that the Israelites first experienced Passover, they were dressed not for dinner, not for casual, not for comfort. They were dressed as pilgrims ready to march. They were completely ready to leave in haste. And I want to ask you today, are you ready? Are you living your life ready? Are you so consumed with the culture and the world around us that you have allowed yourself to get so comfortable in this life and in this world that you've taken your eyes off of the reality and the truth that we are actually living for something more than just this reality that we are currently in? That there's more for us. There are promises of God for us to walk in, for us to take hold of. We are supposed to live in this world as pilgrims. And I want to ask you, friends, is that how you would define your life? The body of Jesus was broken for you. So I want you to take that bread and hold it in your hand. And as you hold it in your hand, I want you just to feel it's tangible right now. It's maybe small, but it's there. It's physical. There's weight to it. The body of Jesus was broken for you. Let's eat the bread together. When it came time in the meal for that third cup, it was the cup of redemption. And Jesus raised it and he declared, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. It's poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins." Friends, I want you to hear me clearly this morning because I believe we have, because we're uncomfortable with the language, because we're uncomfortable with the visual, I think we've lost sight of just how powerful the blood of Jesus Christ is. I think that we seldom remember that there's no Pharaoh in your past. No addiction in your present. No toxic regret. No generational curse. No demonic principality that can stand against the power of the blood of Jesus. There's no sickness that he can't heal. There's no broken heart he can't mend. There's no life he can't redeem. There's no child so far gone they can't come home. There's no sin so bad that he can't forgive it, cleanse it, and separate away from you as far as the east is from the west. The blood of Christ covers everything. So I pray today, in just a moment, as you drink of the blood of Jesus, he said, do this in remembrance of me. I pray that this would be more than just a moment with some really poor grape juice. I pray that you'd be reminded in this place of the blood of the Lamb that was sacrificed on your behalf, in your place. Our sin was placed on him. Our sickness was placed on him. By his wounds, we are healed. Let's take and drink of the blood of Jesus. I want to remind you, friends, the practice of communion isn't what saves us. Just like the act of baptism isn't what saves us. It is a life that has turned and repented of its sin, a life that has called out to the Savior for redemption, a person who has acknowledged their need for a Lord and for a Savior. They are the ones who are saved. And we take communion to remember the cost Jesus paid in our place. So if that's you today in this room, I pray that you would remember. And that it wouldn't just be a thing you do once a month or once a week when you come to church or on occasion, but that you would remember every day of your life that you've been set free from bondage, set free from slavery, set free by the blood of the one pure and spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ. What I want to do with you now, friends, is I want to do just as the people of Israel did. When Moses gave the instructions, the people of Israel fell down before the Lord and they worshiped him. I think the best response that we can do as a people today in response to all that he's done is that we would turn and we would worship him as well. Let's stand together. Let's join our voices, our hearts, and let's worship the King.